If you have your Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 9. You're looking at the second half of this, basically, the second half, verses 18 through 28, looking at the curse of Canaan. So 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the first half of chapter 9. I mentioned how important it was that we understand the foundations of what we believe, right? Genesis explains really all of the foundations for why the world is the way that it is and how we are to live in it. And if we understood that collectively as a society, we would not have such horrific things occurring on a regular basis, like the murder of Charlie Kirk and many other wicked things occurring in this nation every day. And the reason why so many people hated Charlie and still hate him to this day, and many even were celebrating his murder, is not so much that they hated him, they hated his biblical worldview. And, of course, him, because he believed in it. So the people, if you've ever watched some of his material online, you would see that he would dialogue with people and basically decimate their worldview by telling them the truth from a biblical foundation, to the point where they had nothing else to say but curse him out and leave, and in this, sadly in this case, shoot him dead, because they had no way to dialogue with him. They had no answers. So he would use arguments that were rooted in the Bible, foundations laid in the book of Genesis, things like God created them male and female, right? Very simple truths that are found in Scripture, or the truth that all people are made in the image of God, right? Even people in the womb, no matter how small they are, they're made in the image of God. And even further, as we looked at last time, if anyone sheds another man's blood, his blood must be shed, right? That's from Genesis. God told that to Noah, that if anyone takes the life of an innocent image bearer of God, his blood must be shed. So those who celebrate the murder of an innocent Christian man who was a husband and father, obviously they are a despicable, depraved human, and they don't believe the biblical truth that all people are made in the image of God. And I'm glad that at least in the state of Utah, even with all their Mormonism and false doctrine, many of them, they will likely enforce the death penalty for this depraved murderer. And that's right, and that's good. Why? Because God says so in his word. He says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. That is something that doesn't change, right? That law does not change. That is not like a unique thing for Noah at that time and not for anyone else, because it is rooted in that unchanging truth that man is made in the image of God. So the word of God, written thousands of years ago, is still just as applicable today as it was then. And so today, and even more so next week, our text explains the origins of nations, different nations that have developed, different cultures over time that have developed since the flood. Some of those nations have been blessed, some of them have been cursed, even to the point where they don't exist anymore, and that's all really prophesied in what we're going to read today. So let's look at verses 18 through 29. Chapter 9, verse 18 through 29. I'll read it through, and then we'll go back and look at it a little more closely. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So verses 18 through 19 tell us that all the descendants of mankind after the flood, which includes all of us here, all people groups on the entire earth, descended from Noah's three sons. So depending on your ethnic background, you descended either from Shem, Ham, or Japheth. You may be a mixture of two or three of those different descendants. Now, you know, if you ask a secular evolutionary anthropologist or something, they'll have all kinds of theories as to how cultures came into being, how they developed. They would say they came from a common ancestor from sub-Saharan Africa, migrated out of there over thousands and thousands of years, and you know, piecing all these things together. And still a lot of questions, a lot of mystery, a lot of answers, a lot of things unanswered. So these are assumptions based upon basically everything except the Bible. So God's word tells us very simply and plainly that all nations came from Noah's descendants and were scattered from the Tower of Babel, which we'll look at more next week, Lord willing. So even at the end of chapter 10, if you skip ahead, chapter 10, verse 32, says, "These are the clans of the sons of Noah," more genealogies here, "according to their genealogies in the nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood." So the Bible makes very clear, bold claims about history, right, from creation to the flood, the origin of nations. The Bible explains it all very plainly. There's no need to get a PhD in anthropology just to try to figure out where we all came from. It'll take you 2 minutes of reading the Bible to figure that out. Now, one of the reasons why it's important to understand the origins of nations, which may seem kind of boring to you, but to me I find it fascinating, but it's important. We'll see in more detail in chapter 10, but it's important because it helps us understand things that happened in other parts of Scripture. So for example, why were the Israelites always at war with the Canaanites? Why were they so wicked? Answer is found in this chapter. Even to the point, why did God tell them to destroy them all? Right, people have a hard time with that. But this tells us the origins of that. What were the results of God cursing Canaan and blessing Shem and Japheth? How did that pan out over time? How is that fulfilled in history? Or was it fulfilled at all? We'll find out, hopefully, very soon. Now, let's read on to this incident involving Noah and Ham, which had consequences that lasted for centuries and generations. Look at verse 20 to 23 again. It says, "Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, but they did not see their father's nakedness." Right? So this is a fun story. And it gets even, as we read in Genesis, there's some more fun stories that we'll get to in the future. But first, notice here, it says, "Noah began to be a man of the soil." This is, I think, a fulfillment of the prophecy from his father Lamech, who said back in chapter 5, after he fathered Noah, after he gave birth to this son, his wife gave birth to Noah, he said, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one, Noah, shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." So it appears now Noah has begun to develop agriculture. He began to do things that were going to make the future existence on earth a little bit easier for man, a little bit easier to survive, even though it was still toil, right, to work the ground. Noah has been given the ability to make things perhaps more efficient, different techniques of agriculture. He became a man of the soil, and particularly plants a vineyard. So it's likely this happened to make life easier. and I think also to help with human flourishing. And I think what happened here is he came up with fermentation, the idea of the process of fermentation, probably by accident. So fermentation would become a blessing to the world, which would be in line with Lamech's prophecy, because it was a way you could preserve your food without refrigeration, as the people did for thousands of years before modern refrigeration. And that process includes grape juice. If you juice grapes and let it sit, it will begin to ferment naturally and it will become alcoholic. There's natural occurring yeast in there and it'll start bubbling and become alcoholic. So Noah drank it and he got drunk. Yes, it was a sin, but it seems to be, at least from what I can gather, probably somewhat accidental. I mean, he probably should have stopped after he realized this stuff's making me a little tipsy. I'm starting to feel weird, but I like this. Let me keep going, to the point where he gets pretty hammered, right, as we would say in our day. And what's tough sometimes about many stories in the Old Testament is that we read of stories where God's people sin. And some later you'll see that sin more severely than Noah did here. A lot of times there's no commentary, though, to tell us, was this sin or not? And that's what we kind of look for in our modern day. Like, we want clear-cut examples of condemnation of the sin. We don't have that here. And so we're kind of left to figure this stuff out on our own through reasoning and using other parts of Scripture. But part of the reason I think there's no commentary on Noah's sin of drunkenness, there's no, you know, consequences from God. He doesn't say, because you got drunk, this is what's going to happen. The reason why that it's not really mentioned is because it's actually not the main point of the story. We don't want to get hung up on that. The main point of the story is not, in particular, drunkenness is bad, even though it certainly is, right? It is a sin. The main point here is how Ham disrespected his father and the curse that Noah brought upon his son Canaan, which would last indefinitely. And while it is true that Noah's sin is not the main point, it does show us the dangers of the sin of drunkenness. You can see it just in the way that Noah behaved. What happened to him? What happened to Noah? He ended up lying in his tent naked, right? An embarrassing moment. And if you think about it, nothing good ever happens when people are drunk, ever, period, right? They lose control of their mind, their faculties. They make terrible decisions that can affect them for the rest of their lives, ruin their lives, ruin other people's lives. People kill one another when they're drunk on purpose or by accident. They fornicate when they're drunk. They get violent when they're drunk. They make fools of themselves when they're drunk. Of all the good things that God has graced us with in this world through human achievements and innovation, what has ever been the result of a night of drunkenness or day of drunkenness? I can't think of anything. A year and a half ago, we were on vacation in Florida. We visited Thomas Edison's home, Henry Ford Estates as well were there. Really, really cool place to visit. He had his laboratory there. He made hundreds of inventions, including the light bulbs that are still in operation there today, unlike the ones you buy at the store that die out, you know, in a few months. Genius of a man. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that I don't think he ever invented anything as a result of drunkenness. Like, I don't think that ever happened. Nothing good happens. I went to college. College is known in general, right? People go to colleges for partying. I went to Liberty University. It was not a party school. It's one of the reasons why I wanted to go there, to escape that nonsense. It was a Christian school, still is. You're not allowed to drink on campus or off campus, but certainly you had some people that would find these parties and they would and get drunk and all that kind of stuff. And one of the guys on my hall was, he had connections and would always, he was a partier. And one day he came into my dorm room and said, "Oh man, you'll never believe what happened last night. I woke up on someone's," he got drunk, "woke up on someone's front lawn with his t-shirt pulled down around his waist as if it was a skirt, and late woke up and had no idea where he was." And I thought, well, that sounds like a great time. Like, that's what you wanted. You know, waking up in a pool of your own vomit, that sounds like a grand old time. Let's everyone go to college for that, right? It's just the insanity that happens when people are drunk should be enough to deter you from it. Nothing good ever happens from it. Noah is a good example of that here. So when it comes to wine, alcohol in general, you can't escape the reality that the Bible says good things about it, right? You can't get around it. It's a blessing from God. There's no way to argue against it, regardless of what any teetotaling fundamentalist will tell you. Psalm 104 says that God gave wine that makes glad the heart of man. Proverbs 3 says to honor the Lord with your wealth so your vats will be bursting with wine. Ecclesiastes 9:7, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine. And no, it was not grape juice. Paul told Timothy to no longer drink water but a little wine for his stomach's sake. So it's medicinal. So with all the good things that God gives us, including wine or alcohol, man is prone to abuse it and sin with it. And so the Bible warns about wine as well. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, and strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 23, verse 29 to 35, has some strong warnings about it. It says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. So while alcohol consumption is not forbidden in Scripture, it does come with a warning sign attached to it, in that if it is abused, it will destroy your life and the life of others, and will send you to hell, right? Drunkenness is sin. The Bible says no drunkard will enter the kingdom of heaven. The Bible does not use the term alcoholic, which is a psychological term, is a modern invention. The Bible calls it drunkenness, okay? And it is a sin that needs to be repented of. From what we can tell in Scripture, there's nothing that leads us to believe that Noah was this practicing drunkard, that he did this regularly, right? He's called a righteous man in the Bible. He's in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, and his sin of drunkenness is never mentioned. And what happens next here with Ham is really the main thrust of the story. So while Noah is out of it, drunk, laying there naked, uncovered, Ham sees his father in this humiliating state. The Bible says he saw the nakedness of his father. There's a little bit of mystery behind that statement because of what is written in Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18 talks about all the laws against sexual immorality. It says there in Leviticus 18, verse 7, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. So some believe what's meant here by Ham, quote unquote, seeing the nakedness of his father, actually means that he slept with Noah's wife, right? I know this is getting darker and more disturbing, but we have to dissect this a little bit. So that would be Ham's own mother. So that phrase, saw the nakedness of his father, is a metaphor for he committed incest with his mother, and then Canaan would be the offspring of this gross act, and that's why he was cursed. As disturbing as that is, I think it is a possibility. I'm not fully convinced of that argument, though. The reason is, if you look at the words used here, it seems clear that Ham literally saw Noah naked. He was actually physically laying there naked because he was drunk and out of it. And then Shem and Japheth took a garment and walked backwards to literally cover him up. So they did it in a way that they did not see him in this embarrassing state. They honored him and showed him respect even in his sinful state. So Ham's sin here is that he saw Noah naked, his father, and instead of respectfully covering him up or having his brothers help him to do, you know, go backwards and cover him up, he goes and he tells his brothers, most likely in a mocking way, like, "Hey guys, come take a look at Dad. Look what he's doing over here." The Hebrew word translated as told, like he told his brothers, really implies an announcement, like a declaration, not just simply informing them, like, "Hey guys, you better go check on Dad." It's more of like, "Go check out what Dad's doing right now," you know, in an embarrassing, mocking way. So his main sin here was dishonoring, disrespecting his father. Even though he sinned, Noah deserved respect and honor from his sons. So if it weren't for Noah, his sons would have drowned in the flood, right? Because it was him that God had favor upon, Noah, and the family came with him. Just having the title of father was enough to warrant honor from his children, let alone the fact that the only reason they are alive was because Noah was a righteous man. They would be dead without him. And now Ham disrespects Noah and brings shame upon him. So what we're seeing here really is the foundations for the patriarchy post-flood, right? The man as the head of the wife and the head of the family is to be respected. The reason why Leviticus 18 says that it's shameful for a son to commit incest with his mother is because it's his father's nakedness, right? It brings shame to the father. So I think God, through Moses writing this here, is showing us the importance of honoring and respecting the father as the head of the family. So this is what we would call the patriarchy, right? That's the thing, if you haven't noticed, it's the thing the world hates at the moment. Maybe for the last 100 years or so, it's been under attack, but this is God's good design for the world. So the difference between Ham and his other two brothers, Shem and Japheth, is that the other two respected the father. They honored the father, even in his sinful state, while Ham dishonored him and publicly mocked him. But the question is, why does this matter so much? Why is respecting or honoring the father of such importance? Well, because in God's design for family, we do see something of a reflection of the character and nature of God. We see aspects of the Trinity within the family structure. So Christ, the Son, always honors the Father, right? Everything he did was to glorify the Father, and then the Father honors the Son. So there's this mutual glorification among the Godhead. Jesus said in John chapter 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So you see, honoring the Son honors the Father. To honor Jesus is to honor God the Father. So learning how to honor your earthly father is not just right, but it's also a teaching tool so that you and I may learn to honor our heavenly Father. And how do we do that? By honoring the Son. For this reason, because Ham shamed his father instead of honoring him, the punishment was severe, rightfully so. Verse 24, and we'll just read that again all the way to the end. "When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servants.' After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." So Noah sobers up, finds out what Ham did to him. He finds out Ham greatly embarrassed and dishonored him. What Noah says to Ham, this curse upon him, is not out of retaliation or getting even with him. It's not unrighteous anger. What he says is really prophetic, and it was right. It was just. So when you see blessings and curses pronounced upon people in the Bible, for them to have any effect, it has to come from God, right? It has to be ordained by God to do so. I can't just pronounce blessings on you and curses on you and have them come to fruition just because I said it, right? It's not like a name it and claim it type of a situation here. This is why Jacob needed a blessing from Isaac, right? God had to make this stuff effectual. Jacob, it was ordained by God that Jacob would be given the blessing and not his evil brother Esau. And what Jacob had to do was step in and deceive his father to get it. The blessing upon Jacob was something God ordained by, that was the means by which the covenant would continue on to the next generation. So by Noah pronouncing this curse on Canaan, Ham's son, this was more of a prophecy than anything else. Certainly it came to pass, but it was God speaking through Noah here. But why did he curse Canaan, the son, and not Ham? We don't see anything about Canaan here that as if Canaan partook in dishonoring Noah. Well, it's possible that Canaan did do that, was a part of it, we don't know, but let's assume he's not because he's not mentioned. Well, I think the most logical explanation, considering the prophetic nature of this curse from Noah, is that Noah knew that Canaan's descendants would turn out to be just wicked, horrible people. And because of that, he says, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. In fact, the word Canaan means the submissive one. But that's not a compliment. It means like servant of servant or slave of slaves. Lowest of the low. That's typically not something you're going to name your child. So interestingly enough, before the flood, God curses Cain, right? That's the first time he curses anyone. Second time is Canaan, right? So it's Cain's curse and Canaan is cursed. The question is now, was this curse fulfilled in history? Yes, it was. All this came to pass. This is all documented historical evidence in the Bible and outside of the Bible. The Canaanites became probably the most wicked culture on earth and were a constant thorn in the side of the Israelites, constant enemies of God's people. Chapter 10 will give us a little bit more detail into that, which we'll look at next time. But just look at verse 19 of chapter 10. Look who some of the descendants were. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and as far as Lasha. So the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were Canaanites. They were part of the Canaanite lineage and culture. Sodom and Gomorrah were notorious for their homosexual perversion, right? Canaanites in general were known for their sexual depravity. Leviticus 18, which I referenced earlier, warns the Israelites never to practice the sexual immorality that the people practiced before he drove them out of the land. Who were the people that lived there before the Israelites came? Who were the people practicing those things? The Canaanites. It says in Leviticus 18, it says, for the people of the land who were before you, that's the Canaanites, did all of these abominations so that the land became unclean. You look at Leviticus 18, you read it, and you're like, did people actually do these things? The answer is yes, they did all of them. He says, all of the people that lived in that land did these wicked things. It includes homosexuality, fornication, of course, bestiality, incest, temple prostitution, you name it, they did it. That's how disgusting and depraved they were. And to top it all off, to make matters worse, they were known for sacrificing their children to Molech, to Baal. Extra-biblical writings and archaeology also confirm what the Bible says about the Canaanites. So the ancient city of Carthage in North Africa, known for the famous general Hannibal, who invaded Rome through the Alps. Carthage was settled by Canaanites. Carthage was notorious for child sacrifice. It was so bad that even the Romans, who were pagans, were so disgusted and disturbed by them when they fought against them. They were so outraged by the Carthaginian practices of child sacrifices that the Romans razed the city to the ground. They just destroyed everything during the Punic Wars. And the Romans wrote about it. A lot of modern historians thought, oh, they're exaggerating about all that wickedness the Carthaginians did. But archaeology, somewhat recently, proved them to be correct. They were not exaggerating. So there's excavations in North Africa that uncovered what's called the Tophet of Carthage. You can look this up if you're a history nerd like myself. Tophet of Carthage was a massive burial site of babies who were sacrificed. They found over 20,000 urns, like clay, big clay pots, full of remains of baby bones and cremated. So at first they discovered this. The archaeologists were in denial that these could be sacrificial victims. There's no way like people were doing this stuff because they're, you know, they didn't understand, I guess, the depravity of mankind. They thought this is some kind of plague, you know, swept through, and, you know, a lot of babies died or something. But the evidence became undeniable as they continued to excavate that these children were murdered in ritual sacrifice to the gods of Baal and Molech by the thousands. And so now you know why God would later command the Israelites to wipe them all out. These people were probably the most wicked human civilization to ever exist post-flood, maybe even before the flood. I don't know. One of the specifics of the curse is that they would be servants of Shem and Japheth. When he's using those words, Shem and Japheth there, he's talking specifically about their descendants, right? So the Israelites were the descendants of Shem. The Israelites conquered and enslaved the Canaanites. Japheth's descendants went to Europe. So the Europeans are descended from Japheth. So you have the Greeks, the Romans, both subdued the Carthaginians, who were Canaanites as well, destroyed and enslaved them as well. So that curse that Noah pronounced upon Canaan was proven to be true. It was fulfilled in history. I hope those details don't bore you, but it testifies to the reality of Scripture. So the curse for Canaan was he would be a servant to Shem and Japheth. So Canaan's curse became Shem and Japheth's blessing. Listen to what Noah said again in verse 26. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So he said, blessed be the God of Shem, who descended from the line of Shem, eventually Abram, who descended from Shem, Abram, and then eventually Jesus. So this blessing will be fulfilled, just like the curse of Canaan was fulfilled. The blessing was actually for God, the God of Shem. Some centuries later, the God of Shem would call a descendant of Shem and make a people for himself. That descendant of Shem was Abram, later to become Abraham. And after Abraham, another descendant of Shem would come and make a people for himself. And that man was, of course, Christ himself. Noah blessed the God of Shem. It came to pass. And then Noah says, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. So as I mentioned, the descendants of Japheth settled eventually in Europe. So what does it mean to have those descendants dwell in the tents of Shem? It implies that they were blessed by the descendants of Shem. I believe this is ultimately fulfilled as the gospel took hold in Europe, especially through the Roman Empire, like we looked at in the book of Acts, right? Paul's imprisonment there and all the other missionary work served to really cause the gospel to explode throughout Europe. So Christ, a descendant of Shem, brought into his tent, you could say, the descendants of Japheth, the Gentiles in Europe. So historically, Christianity was most widely received by the descendants of Japheth in Europe, which over time led eventually to the Christianization of Europe and then, of course, the Americas. So if you think about it, you are here today worshiping God in a land settled by Christian descendants of Japheth, right? We are living proof of the fulfillment of Noah's prophetic blessing that Japheth would be enlarged and would dwell in the tents of Shem, the line of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are blessed from him. I'm always amazed to see that how God's sovereignty and his faithfulness work out over thousands of years to point us to where we are today. We are the fruit of his goodness even in our everyday lives. So, end of the chapter, Noah dies, right? Dies at the age of 950. That's old, but it's not eternal, right? He still died. So Noah was a type of Savior, but he was not the Savior. He was still subject to death. God used Noah to save the world, but he still eventually died. Why? Because Noah was a sinner. Noah lived in a fallen world where he could not access the tree of life. So the death of Noah should still leave us yearning for something more. Right? The wrath of God was poured out on the world for their sin through the flood. And now there's this fresh new start at life when Noah and his family got off the boat. But things went sour pretty quick. Noah sinned by getting drunk. Then Canaan brings this curse upon himself because of his sin in dishonoring Noah. And it's going to get worse and worse as generations pass. So even though things are significantly better after the flood, there's still sin, there's still death. Even Noah died. And the fact that there's still sin and there's still death today should cause us to see that this world, as nice as it might be at times, it's still so messed up, so full of sin, so full of misery, and there has to be something better than this. You know, Noah got to live through really unusual, extraordinary times, right? He lived through two different worlds, pre-flood, post-flood. Imagine just seeing the difference. Knowing for hundreds of years living there in just the chaos of a pre-flood world, and then everything's wiped out and it's like fresh start, brand new everything. And that was great for him, seeing the difference between the two worlds. But the third world that he's experiencing, even now, heaven, is far better than both. Just imagine being Noah. Imagine stepping off the ark after the flood. And you have like the entire world at your fingertips. Like it's just you and your family, the whole world, start a new life. It was like he inherited the whole world. But you know, Scripture never words it like that. Like Noah got the world. See, he's so great. Like that's his reward or something. You know what the Bible says that Noah's greatest inheritance was? Hebrews 11 says he became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Not that he inherited the world, which he did. That didn't really matter. He became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So him having the whole world after the flood was not what was important to him. It's not ultimately what mattered. What matters is that he received the righteousness of God. He received righteousness that would allow him to be in the presence of God forever. That is the righteousness of Christ imputed to him by faith. And that is what you and I need more than anything that this world has to offer. You can inherit the whole world, but what does it matter if you lose your own soul, right? What does it profit a man if he gain the world and lose his own soul? There are people today who seems like they practically own the whole world. If you think of some of these elite billionaires, it's like money doesn't even matter. Imagine living in a way where literally you never had to think about money at all. If you wanted to hop on a private jet to Tahiti this afternoon, no problem. I mean, literally do whatever you want, buy whatever you want. It's like they have the whole world. But what does that matter if you lose your own soul. You and I need the righteousness of Christ more than anything that this world has to offer, right? This world is temporary. Even Noah lived a long time. It was still temporary, 950 years, and he's dead. You can't come into the presence of God. You can't have eternal life without the righteousness of Christ. You can't have the relationship with God forever based upon your own righteousness. And the reason why is because you don't have any. You don't have any righteousness of your own. The Bible says there's none who is righteous, not one, not even one. So what you need is someone else's righteousness. That's how you get it. You can't manufacture it yourself. You can't try to earn favor with God because you've already sinned against him, so it's not going to magically erase all the stuff you've done. You need your sins washed away, and you need the righteousness of Christ to cover you. How do you get that? Through faith, right? Repenting of your sin, turning away from it, and believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on your behalf, that he died in your place. He bore the wrath of God that you deserve for your sin and rose again from the dead. Believe that that's enough for your righteousness, for your entrance into heaven. Noah received this righteousness not by good works. He says by faith. It's simply believing in God. Abraham too, he believed God and it was counted him as righteousness. And that righteousness Noah received by faith was a greater inheritance than having the entire earth. So I think the death of Noah, in light of all that he did, and really in light of all that he had, should be a reminder to us of what 1 John chapter 2 says. I'll just close with these three verses. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would cause us to be heavenly minded, to think with eternity stamped upon our eyes, Lord, that we would see how much we need that righteousness by faith, and that we would not grow discouraged by the things in this world that are passing away, that we would not be tempted by the things in this world that are passing away, that you would fix our eyes upon the eternal prize, and that is to be with you forever in your presence. And this is only done, only possible through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live our lives in reality of that great truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.